Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, again we thank you for your word. It is a rich field of blessing to your people. Here we find rest for the soul, nourishment for our lives, strength and encouragement in the midst of life. We are humbled by it and yet caused to rejoice in the light of it. For we find our hope, our joy in you through Christ, our blessed Saviour. And as you have given us the Spirit to teach us and to lead us into your truth, Lord Jesus, grant that ministry unto us now. For we ask it in your name. Amen. How do you face the future? Now that's a question everybody grapples with at various times in their lives. And it's a question I suspect that many people have different answers to. And we need to be aware of that, and we need to ask ourselves, is the way we respond the way the Word of God calls us to respond to that question? Some of the popular answers that we receive might be categorized under three headings. There is an answer of blind fatalism, que sera, sera. What will be, with of course the application, so what's the point of worrying or trying to change it? Even prayer is irrelevant in that context. What will be, as if God is imprisoned as much as we. Blind fatalism. Then of course there is unshakable optimism, which of course is very anti-prayer and anti-consideration of God. It's a set of rose-coloured glasses that effectively says, yesterday may have been rough, but today will be better. And because it will, because it must, we just embrace it. The third area would be that of the air of uncertainty. We just don't know. Chance is the Lord of the day to this person. And they are tossed around and confused and struggling and often tired in that uncertainty. But as we turn to the Word of God, we see that the Christian is to be different. And that's the message of our text today from Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, as it focuses our attention upon God. And there we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your understanding. Put simply, the biblical worldview presented in that verse of God's word is that God is in absolute control, and that this God is good, he is wise, he is righteous, he loves those who he has set apart as his own and is engaged with them in all the twists and turns of life. As a result, the Christian faces the future with what we might call believing trust. When we read here, trust in the Lord, the original concept of that word trust carries the idea of laying helplessly face downwards. It's a powerful picture, isn't it? Laying face downwards. You're not sure what that sound is, so what do? You lift your head and you look. You're not trusting anymore. But if your face is downwards, you are trusting. Trusting. It's the idea of absence of opposition or struggle. It's the concept of willingness before a superior will or power. A submission, a patience under that will. Of peace, not resentment, let alone bitterness. When applied to God, it is a childlike, unwavering confidence in our Father's well-proved wisdom, faithfulness, and love. Trust the Lord. Lay down before him. laid with your face down. You don't have to know what is happening next. You don't have to know where he is. You don't have to know what else stands against you or might come against you. All you need to know is that your Father is there and you can trust him. And you are trusting him. The focus of our trust is God. Now, I want to tease that out a little bit more in a rather simple way this evening, but I hope a very practical and helpful way. When we consider this call to trust God with our life and in our life, the first thing I would say to you is that this is a reasonable trust. If you were being asked to place your life in the hands of someone else, you certainly would want to explore their credentials. At least you ought to. It is something that as Australians we need to do perhaps more when we elect politicians. We need to review them. When we choose a lawyer, what are their credentials? A financial planner. How many people get into trouble and have got into trouble financially because they've not asked the right questions and sought appropriate testimonies of others. We need to do this in the choice of schools. We need to do this in where we go to get our car repaired. Just because there's a sign on the front that says VACC approved does not mean anything more than they've paid their several hundred dollars to get that sign put on there. What does it really mean? Are they a capable mechanic? Will this school really be beneficial and helpful? And of course, we need to ask that question is, why should I trust God? What does the evidence say about God? Can we make a proven case for trusting God? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. The first thing that we see there is that God begins with his character. His name, which reveals his essential being, is set before us here. Trust in the Lord. Of all the names that he has used to reveal himself or has been spoken of in the light of his self-revelation, this is a very powerful name as we are constantly reminded in this congregation. This is his covenant name. This is the name that speaks of his covenant faithfulness. He is consistent with his promises. He has a track record that even as his people disappoint, even as they disobey, he never breaks the covenant. They may break it, but he never breaks it. It also declares that that covenant faithfulness is combined with covenant power. He can do the things that he promises. It declares that he is the one who never changes, nor do his purposes change. He's not a God who's controlled by whims and fancies, but plans. And those plans are set out and carried out in righteousness. He is the Lord. It means he never contradicts himself. He is the one who, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, is always with his people, surrounding us with his love and power. But in all of this, we see that God not only stands on his character, but also as a result on his track record. We talk about God and covenant grace and mercy. Okay, what was it like with Adam? What was it like with Noah? What was it like with Abraham? And as we take our journey through the scriptures and we go from individual to individual, the mounting testimony continues to mount. As we look at his dealings with him, even when they sin, he never gives up on them. He always promises a remnant, remembering his promise, particularly to Abraham. We might think of David, promised that he would be king, but he was hunted. His life was often at risk. Yet in God's time, it was fulfilled. David knew he could trust God. He didn't have to seize the moment, but wait for God to deliver the reality. He trusted God, willing to wait for God to act, even when his supporters were urging him on. Of course, in this regard, we should consider Jesus and look at him and look at all that we have in him. He's committed to his people, who in John 17 declared to his Father what the Father knew. I pray for them. I pray for them. Then, of course, consider the life of New Testament believers. They knew difficulties. They knew that life as Christians was not about a bed of roses. But wherever they found themselves, they found God was at work, often in ways unexpected by them. And so Paul, as he writes to the Philippians, talks about the harassment and the intimidation of those who were preaching the gospel to try and belittle him. But he was able to say that even in that strange mix of twisted logic in the pulpits of some churches, the gospel was still being proclaimed. Proclaimed to hurt him, but God was using it. God was still acting in surprising ways, unexpected ways. Brethren, we're not being asked to trust in one who is not interested in you. He has committed himself to you to the point of giving his own son for you. We're not being asked to trust in one who cannot do what he desires to do for you. He not only makes his promises, he backs up his promises with unbeatable, irresistible power. We are being asked to trust in one who is not capricious, who is not as changeable as the weather. It is a reasonable trust that is demonstrated to us by who God is and the history of God's dealings in this world from creation to now. But the second thing we see is that it is a broad trust. It's a broad trust in the sense that it is significant what this verse does not say. It doesn't place any boundary on our trust, does it? There are no limits here. There's no mention of trust the Lord with your life. It doesn't say trust the Lord with your money and so on, as if this is all that we have to be concerned about in our relationship with God. No, the point is that this trust is to be with everything and in everything. And that surely includes his provision of salvation through Jesus Christ. We're here tonight because we believe that by faith we are saved. Faith in Jesus, faith in what he has done in his perfect righteousness and atoning death. We are to trust in his death, that it is sufficient to satisfy the demands of divine justice against our sinfulness. But we're also to trust that it's efficient for me, that through faith I am saved. I don't need any other or to bring anything myself. But it's a broad trust in another sense too, that his precious promises and practical precepts are included. We need to recall, for instance, the closing words of Jesus to his disciples in Matthew's Gospel and how they include the promise, and behold, I am with you always, even to the close of the age. We might think of the comfort that he intended for them before his death when he promised, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself. How even earlier he declared, I've put you in my Father's hand from where no one can take you. And some of the many rich promises that Jesus gives us with the purpose to comfort and to assure us. But in giving them, he is calling us to trust him. Trust him. And think of his practical directions and commands. Are these not a call to delight rather than seeing them as a troublesome duty that we have to put up with? That this is indeed the best way forward for us. Trust not just in the infallibility and inerrancy of the word, but in its sufficiency, that no more is needed. No less will do. We are to, as a result, take him at his word. But think also how this declaration speaks of his providential dealings with you. We all know that Paul to the Romans says that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord. The Christian's view of providence, in other words, is one of certainty, that we are in the hands of the living God. And we know that nothing can happen to us apart from God, and whatever happens to us is for God's good purposes. And it is indeed a position of blessing to be within God's good purposes, even if we can't understand in the moment how all that works out. But the question is, do you believe this in practice? Are we trusting God? Yes, about our salvation, but are we trusting him about our sanctification? Yes, about our sanctification, but what about our daily life? Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, the trouble with many of us Christians is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't believe him. Is there a breach between the two in your life, in your understanding of trust? Believing in and rejoicing in him for salvation and the assurance of the promises that he gives to those who are saved, but not really sure that he's going to be with us tomorrow at that difficult meeting. When we go to hospital, when we hear the doctor's report and perhaps it's negative, not just of us but of someone that we love, surely our attitude should be that of Isaiah 26 from verse 12, where we read, Lord, you will establish peace for us, for you have also done all our works in us. Lord, our God, our masters besides you have had dominion over us, but by you only we make mention of your name. It's you that's at work. It's you that is there. You are our companion here, saying, you are our help. You are the Lord. We are to trust you in everything and in every way. A broad trust. And in that, surely, it is also to be an entire trust. For we are told here that we are to trust with all our heart. And the heart in the scripture is a word that sums up the whole of our inner being. It speaks of our understanding and the activity of our mind. It speaks to our affections, our desires, our conscience, how we reflect on these things, our emotions. It also speaks of the will as we activate in the light of these exercises of the mind and the affections. The whole of our inner being. And we are to do it with all our heart as we trust the Lord. Now surely that means instantly. Instantly. You know, we go to start the car and we want it to start as we push the button or turn the key. What is it like when God calls us to trust? Is all our heart in it? Is there no hesitation? Is there no room for doubt? Is it all, not 90%? Or are you looking for other possibilities? Are you just trusting God instantly, but also totally without reserve, without holding back, without an aspect of, yes, I'm trusting, but you know, as I see how this works out, I'll trust you better. I will trust you more. It will grow, it will develop as you prove yourself time and time again, Lord. No. How often we hang back in case of the possibility that the one we trust might change or find that the situation or conditions have changed. And indeed, that is wise, that is prudent when you deal with people, because people aren't perfect. And we don't see perfectly into the future. We don't recognize all the possibilities and how they interplay, let alone control them. So it is wise and prudent to act that way, to hold back. But while wise with people, it is not wise with God. We need to remind ourselves of the words of Numbers 23:19, that God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Brethren, we're not to put God on trial with each new day and each new circumstance, as if to pass a series of lesser tests so that we will trust him unreservedly and 100% wise in the next test. Who are we to set terms on God? We need to remember we're not God here. He is God. And our trust is to be total. But surely that also means that our trust is to be honest, without deceit, without hypocrisy, not merely saying it, but actually believing it. Not just when we're around other Christians or where someone might see, but even when someone doesn't see. May never know, but our trust is still in God. And I don't listen to that little voice that says, well, no one will know if I just help. Bring some human wisdom, a human option here. No, we trust the Lord. We take his word seriously. And that leads me to the fourth point, that it is to be an exclusive trust. And this is the second half of the verse in particular, which balances out, trust the Lord, lean not. It's the negative side. If we're trusting in the Lord, we're not trusting ourselves. If we're leaning upon God, we don't lean upon our own wisdom, our own understanding. So it must be an exclusive trust. We're to avoid sharing our trust, or if you like, in more colloquial phrase, hedging our bets. It is God plus nothing, not even your own understanding. The idea of leaning has the sense of finding support, finding encouragement, relying on. And we're told not to lean on ourselves, not to lean on experience that we've already gained, not to lean on perceived ability in any way. But we are to trust God, to lean on him. Who are those who falter here? Who are those who stumble at this point? Well, surely it is those, as we think that we are to trust in the saving grace of our God, it is those who change the method of salvation in some way. That instead of trusting in the method of faith through Christ alone, they place their trust in their own ability to save themselves, or do with their own reasoning say that God will not make the distinctions in his creatures, but will save them all and have some form of universality. Who look to the church instead of to God as the added area of the trust, to their works instead of to the work of Christ. Who say that we don't have to think about anything because God is love and therefore everything will be okay in the end. You're changing the terms. And therefore the trust is not exclusive. You're bringing your thoughts, your reasons into it, instead of listening to what God says in his word. And we can take that a little bit further. Those who modify scriptures with other ideas and philosophies. You know, there are people out there who want to be Christians in a certain sense and are quite happy to call themselves Christians. They might like the Sermon on the Mount or portions of it and part of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. They may even claim to believe in Jesus as Saviour, but still they argue for moderation in the Christian life. And let's not be that different. And though I don't come to church, and though I don't sing hymns, and though I don't read the Bible, and yeah, maybe I don't pray, but I'm a Christian. And I love reading about Jesus, or as one famous playwright said, he wasn't always very Christian. Didn't quite like some aspects of the sharpness of Jesus' words. They liked it when he acted in love. They wanted his love. They saw the record of his compassion and delight in his compassion. But they don't want to see his exposure of sin, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes and the woes and the words of judgment and the mention of hell, his anger against sin. No, we can't have that. They reject the teaching and application of biblical truth, saying it is too narrow. They say the circumstances have changed. Life is not the same as it was 2,000 years or so ago. We're now living in the 21st century. And so they want to multiply grounds for divorce, candidates for baptism, who can attend the Lord's table, how we engage in evangelism, codes of general behavior. They all need to be updated, they said. And also in the area of sexual morality. They need to be updated if we are to have an impact, if we're to have relevance. But in effect, they are modifying the scriptures to suit themselves and refuse to be modified themselves by the scriptures. It's the old heresy that afflicts the church, as we see in Judges 21, that they are doing what is right in their own eyes. It's not an exclusive trust. They're actually minimizing it. They're actually calling God to trust them, that they know better about what it is to be a Christian, not just about how one is saved. But as again, if I can quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is God's word which is timeless, and because it is God's word, we must submit to it and trust him to employ his own methods in his own way. But then there are those who in another sense are not giving exclusive trust. And maybe this cuts a little bit closer to home to most of us. It's in the area of guidance. Instead of looking at what is happening around us in God's providential dealings in this world through the Word of God, they have looked and they have panicked. They have looked and made decisions without asking, what does God call us to do in his Word? The issue of guidance is not an issue of obedience for them. It has become an issue of maneuverability, of how to weave through life, not how to walk with God in the midst of life. This verse is not anti-mind, it's not anti-understanding. When it says that we are not to lean on our own understanding, it's not being anti-reason. What it is anti is a mind that is uncontrolled by God through his word, that not only discounts God but minimizes his revelation. What comes out here is that we are to look at our circumstances through the specific and general principles outlined in the Bible and act accordingly. Is not one of the works of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation to the elect that of renewing the mind? Bible taught, Holy Spirit sanctified reasoning then should be followed, which of course can never be out of harmony with the Word of God. It has to be the final court of appeal. You think through, you analyze the scriptures, you study so that you rightly divide it to know how to live. It is sufficient, Paul says, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. We do the work, but then as we come to conclusions, we test it by the Word of God. And as we seek advice and counsel of others, we expect them to bring the Word of God, not their wisdom, not their experience, but fair and right understanding and application of the Word to what we've come to understand, to the decision that we've made, just in case we've missed something, misconstrued, or have been prejudiced because we really want to do something and so we've twisted the scripture. And we feel good about the decision, but it still may be wrong. And that's why Proverbs says that in the counsel of many is a thing established. It's established as consistent with God's secret will, because it is consistent with his revealed will. And that's the blessing of Christian fellowship, as we seek to encourage one another, interpreting circumstances always under the word, and with such interpretations always tested by that word. For that word of God remains the full and final authority. I think the reason many Christians have problems with knowing God's will is that they look for an impression, they look for some clear sign, instead of giving themselves over to God's revealed will, bringing their mind into captivity to it and their lives as a result into conformity with it. So let us give ourselves also over to Scripture, especially in a way that brings out applications, that tests all things by the word. Let us be alert against anything that might cause a rift between us and God. For we are not to lean on our own understanding, but we are to trust the Lord. Trust the Lord with all our heart, and lean not on your own understanding. Bring your mind under the control of the principle of faith, which is exercised through the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures. And we thank you for this simple little verse. For the Father's heart, as he's communicated this to his Son, that heart that perfectly reflects your heart for your children, that this is your word to us, a word that we need to keep front and centre. That the secret to trusting you is to keep our eyes on you, to understand you and your being and your ways, but also to hear your word and to let it speak into each and every corner of our lives and our decision-making processes and our assessments of our life. And to do this wholeheartedly, without reserve or hesitation. We pray, O Heavenly Father, that you will keep us from hypocrisy, though we must confess that we have not walked as we should, as your word has called us to walk in trust. Help us in the days ahead to trust you and to keep trusting you. But above all, help us to remember that you are trustworthy. In Jesus' name, Amen.